The second reading is Mark chapter 13, verses 32, right through to chapter 14, verse 42. But about that day or hour no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard, be alert. You do not know when the time will come. It's like a man going away. He leaves his house, puts his servants in charge, each with their assigned tasks, and tells the one at the door to keep watch. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know when the owner of the house will come back, whether in the evening or midnight, or when the rooster crows, or at dawn. If he comes suddenly, do not let him find you sleeping. What I say to you, I say to everyone, watch. Now the Passover and the festival of unleavened bread were only 2 days away, and the chief priests and the teachers of the law were scheming to arrest Jesus secretly and kill him. But not during the festival, they said, or people may riot. While he was in Bethany, reclining at the table of the home of Simon the leper, a woman came with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume, made of pure nard. She broke the jar and poured the perfume on his head. Some of those present were saying indignantly to one another, "Why this waste of perfume? It could have been sold for more than a year's wages and money given to the poor." And they rebuked her harshly. "Leave her alone," said Jesus. "Why are you bothering her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, and you can help them any time you want, but you will not always have me. She did what she could. She poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare for my burial. Truly I tell you, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray Jesus to them. They were delighted to hear this and promised to give him money. So he watched for an opportunity to hand him over. On the last day of the festival of unleavened bread, when it was customary to sacrifice the Passover lamb, Jesus' disciples asked him, "Where do you want us to go and make preparations for you to eat the Passover?" So he sent two of the disciples, telling him, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. Say to the owner of the house he enters, 'The teacher asks, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' He will show you a large room upstairs, furnished and ready. Make preparations for us there." The disciples left, went into the city, and found things just as Jesus had told them. So they prepared the Passover. When evening came, Jesus arrived with the 12. While they were reclining at the table eating, he said, "Truly I tell you, one of you will betray me, one who was eating with me." They were saddened, and one by one said to him, "Surely you don't mean me." "It is one of the 12," he replied, "one who dips bread into the bowl with me. The Son of Man will go just as is written about him. But woe to the man who betrays the Son of Man. It will be better for him if he had not been born." While they were eating, Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take it, this is my body." Then he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. "This is the blood of the covenant, which has been poured out for many," he said to them. "Truly I tell you, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it in the new kingdom of God." But they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. "You will all fall away," Jesus told them, "for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered.' But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee." Peter declared, "Even if all fall away, I will not." "Truly I tell you," Jesus answered, "today, yes, tonight, before the rooster crows twice, you yourself will disown me 3 times. But Peter insisted emphatically, "Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you." And all the others said the same. They went to a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." He took Peter, James, John along with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death," he said to them. "Stay here and keep watch." Going a little farther, he fell to the ground and prayed that, if possible, the hour might pass from him. "Abba, Father," he said, "everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will." Then he returned to the disciples and found them sleeping. "Simon," he said to Peter, "are you asleep? Couldn't you keep watch for 1 hour? Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." Once more, he went away and prayed the same thing. When he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. They did not know what to say to him. Returning the third time, he said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Enough! The hour has come. Look, the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer."
Okay, good morning, everyone. It's great to see you all. So David Sheath is my name, if you haven't met me, and if you haven't, come and say hello to me afterwards. That would be terrific. I want to give you a bit of a history lesson. Back in on August the 31st, 1861, this man, William Scott, it was during the American Civil War. William Scott was put on sentry duty to watch over Chain Bridge. So here's a picture of Chain Bridge as it looked then. Chain Bridge goes over the Potomac River, and it's one of the main access points into Washington, D.C., the capital of the United States. And so his job was to keep watch and make sure the enemy armies didn't come across the bridge. But Scott was exhausted. It was his second night in a row on sentry duty, and you know, you can just imagine how exhausting it is at, you know, the middle of the night, 2 o'clock in the morning. He fell asleep, and an officer discovered him sleeping. Now, what do you think you did back then with someone who fell asleep on sentry watch? Court-martial, yeah, and what would the sentence be? Death penalty. That was the normal penalty for someone who fell asleep while they were on watch in a military context. Now, it sounds like a severe penalty for falling asleep, but just listen to this part of the sentence. "The duty of a sentinel is of such a nature that its neglect by sleeping upon or deserting his post may endanger the safety of a command or even of the whole army." It feels to us so severe, but that was a much more normal thing, say 100, 150 years ago. Now, William Scott became known from this point on as the Sleeping Sentinel. And I'll tell you the rest of his story later on, because that's not the end of the William Scott story. But it really does introduce us well into this section of Mark's Gospel. Because as we saw last week, this is a time of crisis. You remember in chapter 13, Jesus is really heavy with his disciples, and he talks about the things that are coming as a catastrophic crisis that they need to be on their guard, ready and watching for. And Jesus says it could happen any day, any hour. So in verse 36, he says, "If he comes suddenly, do not let him find you sleeping. What I say to you, I say to everyone, watch." And he impresses this. The word, the command to watch, comes up about half a dozen times in that chapter. And so with this watchfulness, or this theme of watchfulness, we come to chapter 14. in verses 1 to 11. And the chapter begins where you see the plot to kill Jesus escalate. We've known that the religious leaders have hated Jesus for a long time. They've been looking for a way to kill Jesus. And they haven't been successful in exposing Jesus publicly. So now they're going to go underhandedly and they're going to scheme to plot to kill him at night, secretly. And so that plot is escalating. And by the end of, by verse 10, they will have one of Jesus' own disciples with them, ready to betray Jesus. Judas sells himself out, sells Jesus out. He agrees to hand Jesus over to them. So here's the crisis that's happening. And within the midst of this crisis, Jesus is celebrating the festival of unleavened bread. And he's there having a meal at Simon the leper's house. And in the midst of this meal, a woman comes in and she pours expensive perfume over Jesus' head. And the people at the dinner are scandalized. Verse 4, some of those present were saying indignantly to one another, "Why this waste of perfume? It could have been sold for more than a year's wages and the money be given to the poor," and they rebuked her harshly. These are the economic rationalists. Why would you waste money pouring perfume over Jesus' head when you could take that money and use it to help the poor and so on? Now, we know from Matthew's gospel that the disciples were amongst those who were criticizing this woman, and it exposes their failure to get it, their failure to get the nature of the crisis they find themselves in. See, Jesus is about to be killed in the most horrendous of circumstances, and he's warned them repeatedly that this is coming, but now it's right upon them. And when Jesus is killed, he will be betrayed by his friend, he will be abandoned by the rest of his friends, and then his enemies will treat him appallingly. It will be an abomination, the blackest day ever in human history. Mocked, beaten, spat upon, and ultimately crucified. But as we lead up to those events, we see this beautiful thing that this woman does for Jesus. She somehow gets the significance of this moment, and so she pours oil on his head to prepare him for his burial. As I read this passage, it just reminded me of a scene, the girl in the red coat. Do you guys recognize this picture? It's from the movie Schindler's List. And the movie Schindler's List is filmed in black and white, and it's about the horrors, the atrocities of the Jewish Holocaust in World War II. And it's very dark themes, very bleak and depressing. But in the midst of this darkness, there is this scene where this little girl in the red coat, and it's like something beautiful in the midst of the darkness and the bleakness. And I think that's what this woman is for us here in Mark's gospel, that in amidst the depressing evil and darkness of Jesus' death, here is someone who does something beautiful, something so appropriate. And I think she stands as an example to us about our own devotion to Jesus and our own recognition of just how precious Jesus is, even in a world that scorns him and mocks him. We need to be like, hold him as something deeply precious and devote our lives to him. Now the story continues in verses 12 to 31. The crisis continues to escalate. It's now evening, and we know evening brings with it darkness, and evil tends to have its way at night. And that will be the case. Jesus has a Passover meal with his disciples, and he uses it to help his disciples understand the meaning of his death. But even as Jesus, we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper together in a little while, where we sort of reenact that night, so to speak. And so we'll talk a little bit more about this Last Supper then. But once again, in the midst of Jesus pouring out his heart to them about his upcoming death, you see the disciples' failure to get it come to the fore. And Jesus talks about their failure to stand with him, to stand firm. One of them is going to betray him, and that leaves them all feeling depressed. But then after dinner, he says, "You will all fall away." It's in verse 27. "You will all fall away." And Peter emphatically denies it. "No, even if everyone else, I will never abandon you, Jesus." And Jesus says, "You will, even before this night is over. Three times you will deny me." And Jesus knew it because the prophets had said this is what was going to happen. You can see it there in verse 27. Zechariah the prophet had said, "I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered." God will strike the shepherd of God's people and the sheep will be scattered and not one will stand with him. Jesus will go to the cross alone. And so we come to verses 32 to 42, our main focus this morning, the Garden of Gethsemane. And you really feel like the crisis and the mood is deepening and darkening. Jesus is distressed and troubled. It's so uncharacteristic of Jesus, who always seems to be in control. But have a look. Verse 33, "Sit here while I pray." He takes Peter, James and John along. He began to be deeply distressed and troubled. "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death," he said to them. "Stay here and keep watch." Going a little farther, he fell to the ground and prayed that, if possible, the hour might pass from him. "Abba, Father," he said, "everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." We know from the Old Testament part of the Bible that the cup is an image of God's judgment. So there's a number of times in the Old Testament it talks about this cup of God's wrath, where God has, it's like this poisonous brew of God's wrath against the sins of humanity, and God will make the nations drink this cup of his wrath, and God will even make his own city, Jerusalem, drink the cup of his wrath for their sin. And I don't know how you respond to the idea of God's wrath, but it ought to fill you with dread. Right? Even the Son of God, as he faced the prospect of God's wrath, was just filled with horror and dread to the point of death. He feels like he's so overwhelmed he's going to die of grief at the thought of facing God's wrath. And I think, I don't think we reflect on these things often enough. I think we try to ignore things that aren't nice. You know, death, we try not to talk about it too much in our society, let alone hell and the judgment of God. Jill was telling us about her grandmother. What a blessing that she actually talked to them about these things. Because we go through life almost blocking our thoughts off of the eternal realities of heaven and hell and the need for us and others to be right in the face of the judgment to come. See, the most terrifying thing is that each one of us deserves to drink the cup of God's wrath. And we don't like to think of ourselves that way, do we? We like to think of ourselves better than that. But if you're honest with yourself and take the time to reflect, that there are shameful things in each one of our lives that we hide from one another. Shameful things, lies that we've told, hurts that we've caused others. There are ways that we have just totally ignored God and chosen our own path We've slandered other people. We've had anger and rage, impure thoughts. Those are just some of the reasons why that cup is a cup that we deserve to drink. But why did Jesus need to drink the cup? You think about Jesus and he is the opposite of all those things. He lived the most beautiful life. You know, everyone he came into contact with, he brought hope and life, and he took the broken and he restored them and healed them and forgave them and brought them back into fellowship. He took on the religious leaders who were so abusive and oppressive, and Jesus himself never abused anyone. And you think, why would he have to drink the cup of God's wrath? And we know the answer. If we've been thinking about these things for any time, it's because he drank the cup of God's wrath for me and for you. In our place, not for anything he'd done. And the picture we have here is like this cup that is filled with the punishment of God for all the sins of humanity, yours, mine, the whole of the human race. And Jesus takes that cup and in his death he drinks it down to its last drink. And once you reflect on those things, you realize why Jesus was petrified in the face of death, why Jesus was appalled, why Jesus cried out to his Father, fell on the ground and cried out, "If possible, if there is any other way, take this cup from me." But we know that he would drink the cup to its dregs. Has anyone seen this movie? Just show us. It's called 127 Hours. Now, you may not have seen the movie. I haven't seen the movie. But it's a true story about a man named Aaron Rolston. And Aaron Rolston was sort of like an adventurer type guy who was sort of doing a bit of rock climbing, canyon, exploring canyons in a national park. And he fell down this canyon and he got his arm trapped between the rock wall and a boulder. Trapped to the point where he just could not free his arm. And he was there for many hours trying to somehow reef it free, but he couldn't. And called out, there was no one there, no help came to his aid. And as the hours ticked by, he came to the realization that if he was going to survive, he would need to cut his own arm. And so he had a pocket knife, a Leatherman. Yeah, thanks, brother. I'm not in need of one, thanks, brother. But can you just imagine just what that would have been like? So he's looking at his arm, he's looking at his Leatherman pocket knife, and he's got to think: how do I break my bones first, and then how do I actually go through and sever the skin and cut my arm? And he did it. Cut his arm off, walked to find someone else, and he's alive to tell the tale. It's an incredible story, isn't it? And I think as we hear the story, we're filled with a sense of dread that he had to do that, but also admiration, the courage to actually go through with it. Now, the reason I tell you that is I want to tap into your emotions, because you take those emotions you feel as you hear that story and ramp them up a million times. And that is something of what you ought to feel about Jesus taking the cup of God's wrath in your place, the sheer dread as he faced the prospect. And our admiration that he would follow through and do it, inspired by love and obedience to his Father, your will be done. But also inspired by a love and commitment to each one of us, that he recognized this was our only hope. This was the only way that sinful people like you and me could be right with God and have our sins forgiven. I often ask people this question. If you were to die tonight And God said, why should I let you into heaven? What would you say? And I want you to think about the answer to that right now. So I really hope this doesn't happen, right? But if you were to die tonight and God said, why should I let you into heaven? What answer would you give God? It's a good question because it sort of helps you think about where is my confidence or trust, or do I have any confidence before God? So I want you to commit to an answer in your own mind to that question. Now, when I ask people that question, the most common answer I hear is because I, and fill in the blank, right? So because I have lived a good life, or because I've done the best I can, and I think that'll be enough for God. Those are the most common answers I hear. But they are a complete failure to understand just what a desperate need we have. They make absolutely no sense of the Garden of Gethsemane whatsoever, do they? Where Jesus falls to the ground in terror and pours out his heart to God, if you are willing, take this cup from me. Can you just imagine the Father's heart breaking at that point? And God thinking, I don't want my son to endure this. My son is petrified at the thought of enduring this, but there is no other way. There is no other way for sin to be dealt with. He has to go to the cross because the salvation of the human race is what is at stake here. I want you to imagine meeting this guy, Aaron Ralston, and sort of, you know, you might go and hear him giving a talk or something like that, and afterwards you go up to him and go to shake his hand and you go, oh, sorry, yeah, that's right, yeah, missing an arm. You know, you say, look, sorry, mate, real pity about the arm. I was thinking, though, surely when you're in that situation, surely there would have been a way you could have jiggled your arm free. Like, if you had your time again, you wouldn't be cutting your arm off, would you? Because it's a bit extreme, really, to cut your arm off. So surely that was a bit of a mistake. Like, now, how would he feel at that point? How would Aaron Ralston feel as you're having this completely ignorant conversation with him? It's insulting, incredibly insulting and offensive. This is what people do with Jesus. And that is, people say, oh yeah, Jesus died for sin, but if I was to stand before God, I'd say, I've been good enough. I didn't need Jesus to die for me. Can you hear how insulting that is to Jesus and God the Father? Where if there was any other hope, if there was any other possibility that we could stand right with God on our own merits, God would not have given his son over to death to drink the cup of his wrath. But it was a complete resignation that this was the only way we could be saved. And so the only answer to that question is not anything I've done, but it's Jesus died for me. That is my only hope. Jesus drank the cup of God's wrath that was reserved for me, and he drank it in my place. And I am so thankful to God that Jesus did it. Because without that, I would have no hope before God on that day. Make sure your trust is not in yourself, because you will be put to shame on that day when you stand before God and try to appeal to God on the basis of your own goodness. Make sure your trust is in Jesus and his death in your place. Now, amidst this crisis in the Garden of Gethsemane, there's a tragedy of the disciples. And this time it's their failure to stay alert, their failure to stay awake. Verse 37, Jesus returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. Can you imagine how heartbreaking that would have been? Where here is Jesus, grieved almost to the point of death, pouring out his heart, and he comes and finds his disciples sleeping. Simon, he said to Peter, are you asleep? Couldn't you watch for 1 hour? Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Once more he went away and prayed the same thing. And when he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. They didn't know what to say to him. Returning the third time, he said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? Enough. The hour has come. Look, the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of sinners. Rise, let's go. Here comes my betrayer. See, the disciples turn out to be the sleeping sentinels. They've been put on guard to watch, to pray, to be alert. But time after time, they fall asleep. They fail to seize the moment, to actually recognize the time in which they live. Now, it's interesting as you sort of apply these things to ourselves. As you look at the rest of the New Testament, the rest of the New Testament says that today, even today, is a time of crisis. I want to show you a couple of passages to give you a feel for what I mean. So 1 Corinthians chapter 7, have a look at this. It doesn't matter what the whole chapter's about, but just look at the language Paul uses. Because of the present crisis, I think that it is good for a man to remain as he is. What I mean, brothers and sisters, is that the time is short. From now on, those who have wives should live as if they do not. Those who mourn as if they did not. Those who are happy as if they were not. Those who buy something as if it were not theirs to keep. Those who use the things of the world as if not engrossed in them. He really knows how to pin down the issues that we struggle with, doesn't he? The idols we have. For this world in its present form is passing away, and that changes everything. That changes the way you think about even your marriage, even your family, even your possessions, the way you use your time. The time in which we live is a time of crisis. The last days before Jesus comes again, we live with the eternal realities of heaven and hell looming over us, not only us, but on one another. And so it just changes the way we think about the moment we live in. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7, Peter says this, "The end of all things is near, therefore be alert and of sober mind so that you may pray." Can you imagine as Peter wrote his letter and he wrote that verse? I reckon he would have written that with tears in his eyes, because he would think back to that night when Jesus said to him, be alert, be on your watch, pray, and Peter fell asleep again and again and again, and then Peter would deny him 3 times, ever knowing the Lord Jesus. And yet, Peter calls on us to have an attitude of watchfulness, to be a sentinel in these last days. So I want to ask you, are you alert? Are you of sober mind and awake? And he's not talking about literal drunkenness, although you want to stay away from that, but he's talking about just that fogginess that we have where we live lives of complacency and indifference, and we lose the edge of the time we live in and the eternal realities that we live in light of. I've been reflecting on men my age and just a little bit older. I think it's because that's where I'm at. But I am grieved that many men my age and just a little bit older lose their zeal for God. And become distracted and become consumed with other stuff, and you see them sort of drift away from church or drift away, just... And I don't know what it is. It could be weariness, couldn't it? Because you've been going at it for a long time and lots of responsibilities or whatever. But we need, and I'm sure it's a problem we all face. I'm just more aware of, you know, this is my age group that I've been thinking of. We need to spur one another to action, don't we? To sort of fire one another to be watchmen, faithfully waiting, praying, longing for the Lord Jesus and living in light of his return. To have our lives captivated with some sense of urgency like we had at the beginning. I want to come back to where we started, to William Scott. On the 8th of September 1861, so about a week after he fell asleep, William Scott stood before the firing squad, and these are the words his Major General read out. Private William Scott of Company K of the 3rd Regiment of Vermont Volunteers, having been found guilty by court-martial of sleeping on his post while a sentinel on picket guard, has been sentenced to be shot, and the sentence has been approved and ordered to be executed. And you can just imagine the dread that he was feeling as he hears this sentence, fully expecting the firing squad to open fire. But the Major General went on with this sentence. The commanding officers of the brigade, the regiment, and the company of the command, together with many other privates and officers of his regiment, have earnestly appealed to the Major General to spare the life of the offender. And the President of the United States, Abraham Lincoln, has expressed a wish that mercy may be extended to the criminal. This fact and the urgent entreaties made in his behalf have determined the Major General to grant the pardon so earnestly prayed for. And he was set free. But the Major General added this sentence. This act of clemency must not be understood as affording a precedent for any future use. The duty of a sentinel is of such a nature that its neglect, by sleeping upon or deserting his post, may endanger the safety of a command or even of the whole army. So even as he receives a pardon, there is a clear reminder going out that it was a terrible neglect of his duties that was deserving of death, but this is a unique thing that he was pardoned. And with that, he was released. He went on to continue to fight in that war and even to die for his nation a year later. Now, each one of us who knows and trusts Jesus, we have been called upon by Jesus to be sentinels. That is, keep watch and to pray, to be alert, to stay awake. No doubt, if you've been a Christian for any length of time, you can look back on occasions in your life where you failed to do those very things. Where you go, I'm ashamed because I failed to be alert and awake, to pray. But praise God, each one of us can receive mercy, just like the disciples. Right? Jesus died in our place to wash away every sin and shame. And those disciples, just imagine how ashamed they were after that night. And yet they received mercy and pardon from Jesus through his death in their place. But I want to also give you the challenge of the disciples, and that is once they had received a pardon, they didn't go on to live lives of complacency, did they? It transformed their lives. They would have been determined, I am never going to fall asleep on my watch again. And they lived lives of watchfulness, prayerfulness, commitment, willingness to die for the name of Jesus, and many of them did. And that's the challenge for us. Yes, there are times we have failed Jesus, and praise God that we have been pardoned for those offences, but we ought to resolve to watch and pray and be alert. So I'm going to lead us in prayer. Will you pray with me? God, our Father, we do thank you so much for this time we've had together. Just so helpful for us to consider eternal realities of heaven and hell, your judgment, and what the death of Jesus brings in the face of all those things. We thank you for Jesus. We look on Jesus with that sense of dread to see that this is what sin leads to, not only death, but coming under your judgment to drink the cup of your wrath. But Father, we are grieved that Jesus had to go to the cross for us, but it was the only way our sin could be dealt with. And we are filled with admiration in our Lord Jesus that he willingly stepped the path to the cross, that he willingly drank down that cup and drained it to the dregs, because it means that we are forgiven. We are given a fresh start. So thank you so much for Jesus. Please forgive us and please transform us by these things that have happened to us. Father, we pray that you will make us watchful and prayerful. Please drive out complacency and apathy and distraction out of our lives. We pray that we will live for Jesus, devote ourselves to him, and wait for that time when he returns again. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.